all those marvelous characteristics in absolute form, your love, your mercy, your righteousness, your justice, your holiness, all that you are. We're grateful that you expressed yourself maximally in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we could look at him and know without any shadow of a doubt what you are like. Thank you for his cross and for the maximal identity it gives us with yourself, and the fixation that we have upon eternity and the opportunity to really live life in the present. Pray that our study will implement your desires and move us along the path of your will for each of our lives, in Christ's name. All right, we're in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and tonight we're looking at three examples of, in verses 20 through 22, three very sort of rapid-fire examples of faith in the prophetic promises of God. The writer to the Hebrews in this chapter is highlighting the fact that even under the Old Covenant, believers who had a very sort of a concrete form of approach to God, that is tangible, touchable sacrifices, a physical priesthood, a written law, a very concrete system of approach to God, that there was a lot of sight involved in it. But even under that system, when it comes to living the life principle, or the daily principle, or the daily walk, they had to walk by faith. And so he chooses examples out of that system, and tonight he has three of them: Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And in every one of these, the faith is directed toward the prophetic promises of God relative to Israel. Okay? Now, in our case, we have certain prophetic promises that are given to us. They become objects of a hope and an anticipation that we have, an expectation that we have. They had certain promises. The promises to them weren't exactly like the promises to us, but nevertheless, the principle is the same. The principle is a confidence in what God has said. And what I'd like to do is take each of these tonight. I want to go through the passage. The passages are in the New Testament are relatively simple, but presupposed by the writer of the passages in Hebrew, these simple sentences, is that we understand the story in the Old Testament. So what I want to do is go through each of these and take you at least cursorily over the stories in the Old Testament, sort of a review. The first one of these is Isaac in verse 20. Okay? Now the King James says, by faith, or in the sphere of faith, this same little introductory prepositional phrase to all of these, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. If you're reading a New American Standard, they throw they interpret the chi, there's a chi in there, and they interpret it even concerning things to come. The first point I want to make, and this is one of his mistakes, though it is not mentioned in the New Testament, or in this passage. If you look at the next verse, by faith Jacob when he was dying, and in the next verse, by faith Joseph when he died. See that? Well, in the case of Isaac, he thought he was dying. We'll see that when we go to the Old Testament. He really wasn't dying. It was a mistake. And when we look at Genesis chapter 27, where he thinks he's dying, I'm going to point out all the mistakes human beings made in that chapter, and try to show you how God took all the mistakes and turned them to what he had predetermined and what he had in his own mentality determined for Jacob and Esau. Okay? When the New Testament takes up the story, it just emphasizes the fact that he did it by faith. He had confidence in what he was doing, even though he was surrounded with human error and error on his own part. Okay? The next thing that I want to point out is the nature of this blessing. The King James says concerning things to come. And what the Greek text does is take that and put it almost first in word order, something like this. By faith, even concerning things to come, things that had not happened. Or if you were to translate it literally, it'd be something like this. By faith, even concerning things about to be. So the nature of the blessing is relative to things that had not happened. Concerning things to come. So that it becomes prophetical in its emphasis. Okay? Okay, now the focus of the blessing, of course, are these two sons. The focus of the blessing will be, and we'll delineate this when we get in the Old Testament, will be Isaac on the one hand and Esau on the other. All right? So the what Hebrews 11 is emphasizing is that Isaac, in the sphere of faith, pronounced a prophetic blessing on his two sons concerning what was going to happen. When we did chapter 27, I wrote the date. It was 1978, so it was 5 years ago. Let's go to Genesis 27 and look at this story. Now, I don't have time, at least I don't think I do, to read the whole chapter. So let me give the setting, okay? Esau and Isaac are quite elderly when this chapter happens. They're in their 40s, something like that. And Isaac thinks he's going to die. So in verse 2, you have a mistake made by Isaac. And Isaac said, "Behold, I am old, and I know not the day of my death." And so he's going to pronounce the blessing. Now he really dies 43 years later. And what he's trying to do is to take care of the responsibility that he has to bless or to pronounce the blessing on his eldest son. Okay? So the thing that he does by faith up here, he blesses. Alright? But the point in the Old Testament is that he is deceived into blessing the younger instead of the elder. And then in the process of blessing the younger, the elder comes along and is going to ask for a blessing, and he pronounces a blessing on him, which really in essence is not so much of a blessing but a prophetic utterance that speaks of the secondary influence that Esau is going to have, and he's going to be under the influence of Israel, under the influence of Isaac. So mistake number one, when it came to performing this act, even though it was by mistake, or even though it was a mistake, or under the influence of mistakes, he still, by faith, is going to bless the younger. And the first mistake was, he thought he was going to die very shortly. And so he begins to pronounce the blessing. So, Rebekah, who is his wife, and the mother of Isaac and Esau, she makes a mistake. She knows, from the pronouncement at the birth, that Isaac is God's... What am I doing here? I got this wrong. Jacob. Sorry. I wonder why I'm getting my brain mixed up here, getting these three mixed. That Jacob is God's choice through whom Messiah will come, and he is the younger. And one of the aspects of pronouncing the blessing is that the elder gets a double portion of the family estate, the double part of the blessing. But she knows by the prophetic utterance at the birth of these children that Jacob is God's choice. But like all of us as human beings, when it comes to knowing God's plan, or we know something's in God's plan, we always have to help him out. At least we think we do. So she makes a mistake. She's going to see to it that instead of Esau getting the blessing, Jacob gets it. And so she gets involved in a scheme. And you'll look at verse 10, you'll see what she does. Look at verse 6. Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, Bring me venison, and make me savory meat that I may eat, and bless you before the Lord before I die, before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Rebekah's talking to Jacob. Get the flock, kill somebody, bring it here. I'll put the cloak on you so that you can go in, verse 10, to your father that he may eat and that he may bless you before his death. So Rebekah is going to help God in the matter. Then Jacob now is involved. And so Jacob is going to have to lie to his father. Look at verse 19 and 20. Jacob gets dressed up and he goes in and he smells like he's been out cleaning an animal out in the woods. And he's not the hairy type like his brother. So he goes in and he's all dressed up for this. And he goes in and he came to his father, verse 18, and says, My father, and he said, Here am I. Who are you, my son? Jacob says, I'm Esau, your firstborn. Now that's a blatant lie. I have done according as you bade me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat my venison, and that thy soul may bless me. That thy soul may bless me. Okay? Esau gets involved after the thing happens, and he makes a mistake because he wants to murder Jacob for doing this. So he swears revenge. Then Rebekah gets involved again, and she says, Boy, I've got to protect Jacob from Esau. And she makes a mistake, and she says, I'm going to send him away for a short time in order to protect him. And so she sends him back to the Mesopotamia Valley, and she never sees him again. He's there for 20 years, and she dies in the meantime. In other words, when you look at the details of what happened in this event, you see a lot of human engineering, you see a lot of manipulation, you see blatant lies, you see all kind of mistakes and errors that are involved in terms of the blessing of Jacob. You have all kind of human volitions operating. Isaac, Jacob, Esau, Rebecca, all of their volitions have swung into operation in terms of getting this blessing. And yet, when the two boys were born, God prophesied that this would be the one through whom Messiah would come. He did not force their volitions. He let them, their volitions, run their course. Yet when you put all of their volitional choices together, it comes out precisely as he said it was going to come out. This is one of those great examples of God taking mistakes and human error and human manipulation and putting it all together so that it comes out in conformity with what he had predicted ahead of time. Beautiful story. Well, when you get over to the blessing, you know, it's only God who can let human volitions run their course, including the errors and the mistakes, and still bring his will to pass. It's one of the manifestations of the sovereignty of God. In the final outcome, God proved in this case that even human error can't thwart his program and his overall schemata. Not going to change it. It's going to come out exactly like he said. Well, let's look over at the at the story of the blessing, because I think the details are important. I want to project them up here anyhow. In verse 23, we read, "And he discerned," or recognized, "him not." That is, Isaac did not recognize Jacob, "because his hands were hairy as his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed them, and he said, 'Are you my very son Esau?'" He asked him again. He said, "Yes," he said, "I am." And he says, "Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee." And he brought it near him, and he did eat, and he brought him wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac said unto him, "Come now and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment. And he blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is the smell of the field which the Lord hath blessed." Therefore, God, now the blessing comes. "Therefore, God give thee the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine." So under Jacob, in terms of the blessing, Genesis 27, verse 28 and 29, the first thing that you have is prosperity. Okay, a certain physical prosperity is pronounced on Jacob. Now that's going to be partially fulfilled in him, but more fully fulfilled in the nation that he represents, Israel. Verse 29, "Let people serve you and nations bow down to you." That means dominion. Okay, again, only partially fulfilled, very minimally fulfilled in Jacob, but going to be fulfilled in Israel. "And be lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee." And then the final aspect of the Abrahamic blessing, "Cursed be everyone that curses thee, and blessed is he that blesses thee." So you have the concept of cursing on his enemies. Now God will later appear to Jacob and pronounce the full Abrahamic covenant blessing on Jacob. This will be later on in his life, but this is just an indication that it's coming. Okay? Okay, now watch what happens. I love this story. This story is so full of human interest and our little human frames of mind that we function in, where we just feel that we just have to do something to help God. It's just full of it. Watch. Verse 30. "And it came to pass, as soon as Isaac had made the end of blessing Jacob," and Jacob was hardly going out of the presence of Isaac, Esau his brother came in from hunting. "He also had made savory meat and brought it into his father and said to his father, 'Let my father rise and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me.' And Isaac's father said, 'Who are you?' And he said," there is a verse in here that says his eyesight is gone. We haven't read it, but for those of you who aren't familiar with the story, he was practically blind. He says, "I'm your son, I'm Esau." And Isaac trembled exceedingly and says, "Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it me? And I have eaten all before you came, and I have blessed him," and watch. See that next statement? "Yes, and he shall be blessed." Now it appears to me that that's the faith statement of Jacob. In other words, he has learned that he made a mistake immediately after he made it, almost immediately. He knew that he had blessed the younger instead of the elder. And yet, he says, the blessing stands. He doesn't attempt to revoke the blessing. Okay? This throws Esau into a tizzy. "When he heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry and said to his father, 'Bless me. Me also, O my father.' And he said, 'Thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing.'" Where it says Isaac felt the hairy hands of Jacob, and they really weren't his own hands. I have written in my Bible, "Never trust your feelings." Thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, Is not he rightly named Jacob, which means supplanter? For he hath supplanted me these two times. Oh, he was a schemer. It took Jacob all his life to learn to trust the Lord and not work things out on his own. He is always scheming. I said that one time in a congregation, and there somebody accused me of being anti-Semitic. I couldn't believe it. If you just read the story of Jacob, he does this. He's always, his name means supplanter. He's born grabbing hold of the heel of his brother. He's a heel catcher. Hath he not supplanted me these two times? He stole the birthright. Now he's taken away the blessing. And he said, remember when he stole the birthright? For a mess of pottage, Esau sold the birthright to his brother, and now he's trying to grab it back. See, Esau doesn't tell that part. Hast thou reserved a blessing for me? And Esau answered and said, or Isaac answered and said to Esau, verse 37, Behold, I have made him thy Lord. You see that? All his brethren have I given unto him for servants. Esau becomes the father of Edom. The Arab nations of the Arabian Peninsula. I've given all your progenation is going to serve him. With corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I now give you, my son? And Esau said to his father, Don't you have one blessing for me? Bless me, even me also, father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, Behold, now he's going to bless him. This is the blessing on Esau. Genesis chapter 27 and verse 39 and 40. Now, a lot of this hinges on the interpretation of a prepositional phrase. King James says, Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth. Now that looked, and of the dew of the heaven from above. Now that looks like it's the same in terms of prosperity that Jacob had. I looked this up in the New American, but would somebody read verse 39 in the New American Standard? I don't have it written here. Yes, I do. I do have it written. Somebody read it anyhow. Anybody, please, loudly. What's the difference in the change of the preposition? Okay, away from the fatness of the earth. Away from the dew of heaven from above. Now what it's a ref, you see, you take a little prepositional phrase and you either interpret it genitive or ablative. New American translates it ablative. King James translates it genitive. It totally changes the picture. It most likely should be ablative. In other words, from the fatness of the earth and from the dew of heaven shall be thy dwelling, which means away from Israel, or in no way comparable in terms of prosperity with Israel, less prosperity. And the idea is than Jacob. And Jacob, of course, becomes Israel. Keep reading, verse 40. And by thy sword shalt thou live, and you shall serve your brother. So you're going to have a violent lifestyle. And it's probably good that I don't want to say it good, maybe that's not the right word, but were all the Arab nations able to get together, there certainly would be a Holocaust in the Mideast right now. As you know, Iran now has moved to the Russian camp. They're not all the way there yet, but Iran is almost in the Russian camp. The Russians are building a seaport, or helping to restore a seaport center. It is their technicians now that are doing it, right near the entrance of the Persian Gulf, and they're trying to get another contract to build one right at the entrance of the Persian Gulf. Which means that Iran then has moved totally into the revolutionary camp. The Russians are helping them now with their war against Iraq. And Russia is now providing the extra oil that Iran needs to continue that war. And it looks like Iraq is going down the tubes. This means then that for all the monarchies, like Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, all these nations, Arab nations, that are not revolutionary in their essence, are threatened. So they're Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, the little principalities around the Persian Gulf are now having to unite, and they are saying they're probably going to help Iraq in the war. Were they all able to get together, there would be no Israel right now, probably. I have an article on the bulletin board. It's been there for a month, but maybe you haven't seen it. I think with Saudi Arabia, I don't remember in the article, but there was one of the Arab nations has ordered some maps from a map maker in London. And they stipulated on the map, you do not put Israel on the map. No Israel on the map. Now that's just a reflection of their mentality. That's the way they think. Fortunately, they've had trouble getting together, and they will, right down to you have the Southern Confederacy at the last times. They're going to have a violent lifestyle. The last thing that we're told in terms of the prophecy, or in terms of what was supposed to be a blessing, is that you shall serve your brother, and it shall come to pass when thou shalt have dominion, or literally, it says when you shall shake yourself, that when you shall wander or be nomadic is the idea, or restless is the idea, that thou shalt shake yourself or break his yoke or shake your yoke from off his neck. The idea there is the idea of servitude. To Jacob. Okay? When the last part of that will be fulfilled, I haven't figured it. There comes a time in the surrounding nation surrounding Israel that their subservience becomes quite permanized for a certain period of time historically, after David's time. But this one might reach all the way to end time. Okay? Okay, now back to the book of Hebrews. When you look at the details of the story, you see a lot of human manipulation, a lot of human error, and yet God bringing it all together to bring His will to pass. And when in the book of Hebrews we read about it, it simply says, in the sphere of faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the things that were about to be. And after he had learned of his deception, or of his being deceived, he does not attempt to revoke the blessing on Jacob. He says the blessing stands. That apparently is the key faith statement. Now, are there any questions we can answer about that one? Any questions? Yes, question. The descendants of Esau becomes Edom. He will be called in the 36th chapter of Genesis, he will be called Esau is Edom. And Edom is, here we go around the Red Sea with the Gulf of Aqaba and the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. This is Edom right here. He becomes the descendants of the Arab nations. They're not Arab at that time. We use that word a little loosely. The nations that are in the southern part of the Israel, Canaan, and then they migrate through this area around here, which is the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. They become the Arab nations. Them and whom? Oh, no, they intermarry, yes. Eventually that breaks down. They intermarry. Yes. Hagar settles in that area. Ishmaelites center in that area. Yes. Mm-hmm. I don't think today you can distinguish them. When you go to the Genesis account, you'll find the princes that come out of Ishmael and out of Esau. But today it's a little difficult to pinpoint those. But we know the geographic area. The geographic area runs something like this from down here all the way around here up to here. Now when you get over here to Egypt, you see, which is a Muslim nation, and when you get over here to the Persian Gulf and Iran, which is a Muslim nation, these are not Arabic. There's only, I think, 1 million Arabs in Iran. Iran is not Arabic. So as far as the geographic thing is concerned, and the ethnic is concerned, we can pretty well define the descendants both of Ishmael and the two sons of Noah, when he has incest with his daughter, and the sons of Esau. Ethnically and geographically, we can limit those pretty good. See, these are Hamites over here. Okay? Any other questions? Don't miss the point of the passage. The point of the passage was, by in the sphere of faith, Isaac, now he thought he was dying, he was wrong, but he pronounces the blessing on his two sons, and he is deceived in pronouncing the major blessing on the younger son. Okay? Any other questions? All right, let's go to the next one. All three of these are prophecies relating to things to come. So the next one is Jacob. This is verse 21. Now on Jacob in verse 21 of Hebrews 11, we're told when he was dying. In other words, his condition, he is dying. He knows he's going to die. Okay? And under that condition, he blesses the two sons. This is the action now. Jacob blesses Ephraim and Manasseh. These are the two sons of Joseph. Okay? Now, it's possible that this participle, instead of being translated time, when he was dying, it's possible it could be translated condition, even though he was dying. And the conditions of the prophecy are such that I think that would be a better translation, even though dying. And he is down in Egypt when he is dying. See? He's away from the promised land. So he blesses Ephraim and Manasseh. Now in this case, he deliberately blesses the younger. Let's look at the story very, very quickly. This is in Genesis chapter 47, verse 31 through 48:20. Some of you are so familiar with these stories that you know the details, but some are not, so it may help to... Start with verse 29. And it came, and the time drew nigh that Israel must die. He's 147 years old. And how did he know it was time to die? And how? When is the time to die? In the Old Testament, they seem to anticipate their death. I had one person intimate that they practice euthanasia because of this. That doesn't make sense to me. I don't think that's the case at all. I think that's maybe a modern rational idea, not rational, a modern irrational idea that you try to project into the Old Testament. He probably knew it was time to die because his bodily functions were beginning to cease operation. Maybe he had fluid on the lungs. I don't know. Maybe his liver was beginning to fail. You know, maybe his eyes were getting yellow. I don't know. He knew that he was going to die. So he called his son Joseph and he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray you, in Egypt. I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt. Now what is that confidence in? That's confidence in the fact that God had said to Abraham that your descendants are going to go down into Egypt. He prophesied this in the 15th chapter of Genesis and said they're going to be in servitude there, and they're going to be there for X amount of time, and they're going to come out. And now Jacob is expressing confidence in that fact, even though he is dying. Okay? Bury me in the cave of Machpelah near Hebron, where Father Abraham is buried, where Sarah is buried. Promise me, Joseph, that you'll do that. And Joseph says, I'll do what you say. And so Jacob says, well, swear unto me. And he swear unto him. And Jacob, or Israel, he's called now, bows himself on the bed's head. You might note that. Okay? And Hebrews 11:21 is going to say he bowed himself on his staff. Keep reading. It came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, saying, behold, thy father is sick. You better come quickly. He's a bedridden now. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and says, behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. So he has a private interview with Joseph and the two children. Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan. Luz is an earlier name for Bethel. And he blessed me. And then he repeats the Abrahamic covenant. Then in verse 5 he says, and now thy two sons, note the word order, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim is the younger, Manasseh is the older. The blessing was supposed to go on Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be yours, shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Padan Aram, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way to Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, who are these? Bad eyes, like Isaac. Joseph said to his father, they're my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. Notice that expression. God gave me these children. And he said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I'll bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for his age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face. Flashback to when Joseph's brother had sold him and told his father that he was dead. God hath showed me also your seed. I not only got to see you, I get to see your sons. Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he, Joseph, bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left. Okay, Ephraim over here, Manasseh at Joseph's left hand toward Israel's right hand. Here's Israel, here's Ephraim here, here's Manasseh here. And Israel stretched out his right hand like this and put it on Ephraim's head. And he stretched forth his left hand and put it on Manasseh's head. He crossed his arm. Verse 14 explains. Israel stretched out his right hand, laid on Ephraim's head, to the younger. His left hand he put on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, knowingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom thy fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me, and the word is really shepherded me, God would shepherd me all my life long unto this day, and the angel which redeemed me from all evil bless these lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth, or land, Arimaths. And when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he picked up his father's hand to take it off of Ephraim's hand and put on Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, father, you got the wrong one. Your eyes are really bad. Manasseh's on your right. Put your right on Manasseh's head." And his father refused and said, "I know it, my son, I know it. He shall become a people, and he shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations," probably best translated peoples. In other words, he's going to be more productive than his brother Manasseh. And he blessed them that day, saying, "In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I die, but God shall be with you," plural, "and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given thee," singular, "one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorites," so on, so on, so on. Okay. The point, it appears to me, of the faith of Jacob is that by faith, he takes those hands and he transfers them so that Ephraim is deliberately blessed, even though he is the younger. And the upshoot of it is that Ephraim becomes predominant in the northern kingdom of Palestine. In other words, the prophecy comes true in, or is fulfilled in, the fact that Ephraim eventually is predominant in the north. Manasseh, of course, gets wiped out sort of very early. Okay? Blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh precedes Jacob's blessing of his own 12 sons. He blesses his grandson before he blesses his own son. The next chapter, Genesis 49, records the blessing of his 12 sons. He did one more thing. And New Testament, they sort of change the order a little bit. If you go back to verse 21. "By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both his sons," or both the sons of Joseph, "and he worshipped." In other words, the two actions that he does by faith that find their place in the book of Hebrews is the fact that he blesses Joseph's sons and then the fact that Jacob worshipped. Okay. Now worship means that he did homage, that he expressed adoration to deity. And he's dying. It's almost a dying act. And one of the expressions of that when it comes to pronouncing the blessing was that he called God the God who shepherded him all of his life. It's the first usage in the Bible of God as a shepherd, one who guides and leads and cares for his flock. And Jacob at 147 is a lot different than he was at 40 years old, when he thought he had to scheme and manipulate and control, maneuver people so that he could get what he wanted. He's become a different man. He's now Israel. And Israel means he has his confidence in El, in deity. Okay? So he worships. Now what about the statement in the New Testament that says he worshiped leaning upon the top of his staff? This is one of those kind of things that if you're in a secular school or something, they'll say, "See, here's the place where the Bible contradicts itself. It's just full of contradictions. This is one of those contradictions." There in the Old Testament it said he leaned on the bed. Here in the New Testament it said he leaned on his staff. Now, how can you say the Bible is true when it has a big error like that? It's terrible. How can you justify that the Bible doesn't have error? Well, let me show you one possibility, and then I want to show you another one that maybe covers both. In Hebrews in the New Testament. This is Hebrews, the passage we're on, verse 11:21. It quotes the LXX, the Septuagint version of Scripture, and it says, upon his staff. Now, the LXX is written in what language? This is written in Greek. This is the Hebrew Old Testament in Greek. Okay, if you take this word staff from the Greek back to the Hebrew, it comes out Mattel. Not Mattel toys. No relation to the Mattel family. But it looks like this when you write it in Hebrew. Mattel. Is that the picture? In the LXX, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, 300 years before Christ, there was no New Testament around, found in Alexandria, Egypt. They apparently had Hebrew texts that read Mattel, or maybe they had Hebrew texts that read Mattel. And Mattel, translated into Greek, would be staff. All right? Now, in the Old Testament, which is the Masoretic text, it says he leaned upon his bed. This is Genesis 47:31. Upon his bed. This word in Hebrew is the word mital. Or mitah, I'm sorry. Mitah. Or mitah. Now you see those words? The same characters. You can see, even if you don't know anything about Hebrew, you can see that these characters are the same. I mean, even my writing, you can see that they're the same. Don't they look the same? Sure they look the same. The only thing that's different is the vowel pointing. So it's possible that and there was no vowel pointing. That's interesting. There was no vowel pointing when the LXX was around. In other words, when you wrote ancient Hebrew, you didn't use these vowel points. See, because you had a spoken language. Oh, here's an excellent explanation of this. This is all you would have. Now, would you pronounce this Mattel or Mita? How would you know? You would only know by the spoken language, by what you were referring to, because the language was active. By the time you get to the LXX, the language is not active. The ancient Hebrew is beginning to die. A picture? So when they read the text, they could just say, well, is this Mita or Mattel? We think it's Mattel, he means one of staff. So the LXX opts for that reading. It's not that big. Now that's one possible explanation. Now let me give you another possible explanation. Maybe he leaned on both. Huh? Maybe he leaned on both. Maybe he got up on the bed and he leaned on the bed and he leaned on his staff. Maybe he leaned on both. I would not exclude that possibility at all. Yes, Ken? Yeah, this last character is the same, huh? You mean English. Yeah, right, I'm sorry. Thank you, yeah, for correcting. This should be an H, yeah. Mateh or Mita. Thank you for correcting me on that, yeah. Oh, this is just terrible that you'd have such a great mistake like that in the Bible. I mean, it's a tragic blunder, isn't it? Well, it really isn't. You know, it's really possible he leaned on both. We shouldn't just get... I want to tell you something. When I began to find out that there were mistakes in the Bible, when I began to read things that said there were mistakes, I wanted to see the mistake. And I have looked up hundreds of these. I mean to tell you, I have. And every one of them can be explained so rationally that it's ridiculous that somebody who claims to be a scholar would point them out. It really is. Because they can be explained very, very, very... Don't let somebody tell you there's a lot of mistakes in the Bible. Just ask them, where are they? Show me one. And then if you can't explain it, you show it to me, because I want to know what it is too. I can show you some. Don't let anyone kid you. Did I finish? I didn't get to Joseph, because he was dying too. That is not why I didn't get to him. I didn't get to him because I took too much time on these other two. Well, we'll do Joseph next week. No use getting in a hurry here. Any questions on these, we could try to answer. No, it's not two people saying the same thing. I don't get your question. You mean the use of these words, or? No, this is all inspired by the Holy Spirit, so you can't go by that. So that's, the LXX doesn't claim, is not an inspired autographa, but this autographa was inspired. So I would lean heavily on the fact that he really probably leaned on both. I would lean on that. Yeah. But you can see how you could have, with Novop, see, the Vow Pointing doesn't come until 600, 700 AD in the Masoretes. That's one of their contributions to us, to save the ancient Hebrew so that we could know what the words were. So, yeah. Okay, let's summarize quickly and make an application. To know God, and you will know Him absolutely. You will do it by faith. The object of your faith will be the revelation of deity, His self-revelation. There is no other way to know Him absolutely. Now, you may think you know Him. You may feel that you know Him. So does every savage in the jungle. So does every person in the universe that has some concepts of God. And it may feel very real to him that he knows God. He may be in primitive Borneo. He may be in sophisticated Japan. But he'll have some concept of deity, and it'll feel real to him. But what he feels may be 100% wrong. The only way to know God is by faith in his self-revelation of himself. And what you feel may be true. You have to test it against his self-revelation. I was dealing with a young man today about this very issue. And I was able to point out to him, hey, there's a whole spirit world out there that is perverting who God is and what He is like. And they're very apt to make you feel very comfortable with what you think God is. The only way you're going to know is to compare what you think He is with what His Word says, and you'll do that by faith. And once you do that and become a believer in Christ, then you walk, or you conduct your lifestyle in that same sphere. It's on the basis of what He has said. They did it in the Old Testament. They'll do it in the New Testament. We'll always do it that way until faith becomes sight. And when that comes, well, then we get all our questions answered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not until then. Okay? Let's close. Thank you, Father, for giving us these examples. We know that Jacob did many things that were not by faith. And yet, when you speak of him, you speak of his faith. Thank you for the example of Isaac and these others that are recorded in this chapter. Pray that the Holy Spirit will use these as a stimulus for us, so that we do not seek to make the foolish error to place too much emphasis on what we see. And then also, Father, we pray that what we know of you by faith, that we'll be able to apply it to what we see, so that we get the card in the right order. We pray in Christ's name, thanksgiving. Amen.